And why is there something rather than nothing? Big question that people ask from time to time. We could focus it down a little bit. We could ask, why are we here? What's the point of us? Why do we exist? I'm not looking for the kind of different ways that philosophers try to answer that. The biblical answer to that is this: that we are here, we exist. Our purpose is expressed in a number of times in Scripture, but here's one of them. Our purpose is to be holy and blameless, adopted children of God through Jesus Christ for the praise of His glory. To be holy and blameless, adopted as children of God through Jesus Christ for the praise of His glory. That great purpose started before the world began. It is a purpose that will stretch into eternity beyond. We are called to belong to God through His Son, so that in every way He gets the praise that He is due. It's a great purpose. It's a great purpose that is it's applied to us. It's worked out as we try to live a life of faith, as we try to actively trust Jesus Christ. That this great purpose is something that happens in moments of ordinariness, in all those little moments of ordinariness that make up the existence of who we are. We live by faith. If we trust Jesus Christ, we live by faith. I guess it's a bit like my brother-in-law, who apparently, my sister put this on Facebook, so anyway I find out things about my brother-in-law. Last week he went for a run 18 times. 18 times. That is insane, isn't it? That is absolutely balmy. At the moment he's training for a 69-mile race, which is equally balmy. But I guess if your aim is to compete in that kind of race, you need to do some training, and maybe running 18 times in a week is part of that. Maybe eating a different type of food is part of that. If you're going to... All the little things that he's doing now, all the moments of ordinariness that he fits into his week, all of that is going to come together, hopefully, as he makes the finish line of that race in a few months' time. And that's what the life of faith is like. The life of faith is a direction of life that is being worked out in 1,000 everyday and ordinary decisions. My question for this morning is this: what happens when that meets resistance? And what happens when the life of faith isn't smooth running? When we lived in London, sometimes I would go for a run. And we lived at the top of a hill. And so the first part of the run, it was quite a steep hill, was running downhill. I could cope with that. All I had to do was focus on not falling over, which I didn't always manage. But you run downhill, and then I'd turn through a park, and then come back up the hill. And that's when I began to meet resistance. That's when I began to think, like, this is hard work and I wanted to stop. Now, the life of faith is like that. We trust Christ in everyday ordinariness, and it meets resistance. Every day it meets resistance in various shapes and sizes. It comes up against resistance. I'll tell you about a couple of people, true stories. One, a young man who in his late teens and early 20s was a very angry young man. Angry with the world, he kicked against every type of authority. He was reckless. His motto in life was, never deliberate. Never stop to think, just act. And that's what he did, and it got him into all kinds of messes. He was a vile man. He was a drunk. He got involved in witchcraft. He was a rapist. He was not, I guess, who we would describe as a pleasant person. But then all of his debauchery and guilt, it all collided with the person of Jesus Christ. He read something about Jesus Christ, and he was horrified that what he read about Christ might actually be true. And he tried to ignore it, but he couldn't. And over time, he accepted that Christ was all that he said he was, that Christ had died for him, and all he could do was flee to Christ for mercy. And that's what he did. He accepted Christ as his Savior. But then what? Then he begins a life of faith. And immediately that met resistance. Now, he had patterns of life, things that he was in a habit of doing. He'd driven a deep groove with his sin, and he was subject to all kinds of temptations. Now, how was he going to obey Christ when his sin just came so easily, so readily? And then he also met with the resistance that he carried this huge burden of guilt with him. Now, the memories of his past would come flooding past and would overwhelm him. How can he live in light of the promises that his sins are forgiven when he has all of that? The life of faith meets resistance. Or how about this young lady who she was full of life, she was athletic, very healthy, She had everything before her. When she was 17 years old, she was swimming in the sea with some friends, just messing around as young people do, and she dived into the water, and it was shallower than she thought, and she broke her neck. She was left at 17 years old as a quadriplegic, permanently disabled. Inevitably, she was crushed by the tragedy, filled with all kinds of frustrations, resentments, anger, suicidal thoughts. She railed against God. Now, what does the life of faith look like then? What does the life of faith look like when it meets that kind of suffering, that kind of ongoing, intense, life-altering pain? The life of faith certainly meets resistance. We live by faith. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, we live by faith, but it meets resistance. And if we're seeking to live the life of faith this morning, we probably know something of what I'm talking about. Now, we don't need to look very far. Now, we might not be like the people I've mentioned, but probably each day our faith will meet resistance. Now, will we rejoice always, like the Bible tells us to? Will we be thankful and prayerful in all circumstances? Or will we sacrifice in order to love, as the Bible tells us to? Will we struggle with sadness rather than give in to sin? Will we love our neighbour? Will we love one another? Will we rebuke ourselves and be honest about our failings instead of soothing over our kind of self-exalting godlessness that we tend to lean towards? The life of faith meets resistance. And with all of that, we continue our series in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a collection of speeches given by Moses on a single day, a day which was a big day of decision for the people to whom he talked. The people were challenged on this day to decide what sort of life they were going to live. Were they going to obey the God who saved them, or were they going to try and find a different way? It was a day of decision. And the whole book comes together in chapter 30 when he says to them, okay, this is it. Today, choose life. For the Lord is your life. Choose life. The book of Deuteronomy is given for us to help us in our life of faith. It is given as a kind of paradigm for those moment by moment, day by day decisions that we face to choose life, to choose to obey the God who has saved us. And we're looking at this bit from chapter 2 today, chapter 2, 1 to 23, read for us earlier. At this point in Deuteronomy, it's a bit like Match of the Day. It's the highlights program. Moses is recounting events from the last 40 years of the history of this people. And as he does that, he selects highlights. At the end of Deuteronomy chapter 1, we saw he highlighted a time of unfaithfulness. It was a time when the people decided that they weren't going to trust the Lord. Moses reminds them of what happened at a place called Kadesh. It was a time when the people didn't think that God would be true to his promises, so they disobeyed him. You see, these people are journeying towards a promised land, a place that God had promised to them, promised that they would live in the land of Canaan. And the Lord has rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and he's been leading them towards this place. And when they got to Kadesh, they refused to enter the land. And they were sent back the way that they came. And that's where our passage picks up at the beginning of chapter 2. It says, for a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir. In fact, for 40 years they were going nowhere. They were going round in circles. And then in verse 3 of our passage, the Lord says, enough is enough. Now it's time to move. Turn north. Head back towards the promised land. From here on, they are progressing. They're moving forwards. And on their way, they come across three territories, three people groups. In verse 4, he says, you're about to pass through the territory of your relatives, the descendants of Esau. Verse 8, we turned and travelled along the desert road of Moab. And then verse 19, you're going to pass the Ammonites. Three people, the people of Esau, Moab and Ammon. Let me tell you a bit about them. Moab and Ammon, they were a people who, well, their history is, I guess, messy, like most people's history. A long time before this, God had made promises to Abraham that his descendants would live in Canaan. And Abraham travelled around with his nephew Lot, and they separated ways because of pragmatic reasons. And Lot got into some trouble, and he ended up living in a cave with his two daughters. And his daughters got him drunk and slept with him in turn. And they both became pregnant, and their sons were called Moab and Ammon. That's the beginning of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Their patron gods, the idols they worshipped, were called Chemosh and Milcom. That's just an interesting fact, really. And then Esau. So Abraham had a son called Isaac. Isaac had sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the eldest. But Jacob was a trickster. He was a deceptive man. And he tricked everyone so that the promise that went from Abraham to Isaac went to Jacob instead of to Esau. And Esau's descendants grew up to become a great nation called the Edomites. And you read about them at different points in the Bible. So in Deuteronomy 2, God's people meet with the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, the Moabites, the Ammonites. They're meeting people linked with their messy family history. And each time they meet, the Lord gives them instructions. Here are the instructions. I'll put them all up and then I'll tell you what's the same about them. Three things in each instruction. First of all, don't fight with them. Secondly, the reason don't fight with them is because I've not given their land to you. Why? Because I've given their land to them. Don't fight. I've not given their land to you. I've given their land to them. There we go. This is Match of the Day. It's the Highlights program. The highlights are selected for a reason. Now, you watch Match of the Day and the pundits will after a game, they'll get out little bits. They'll draw lines and stuff and they'll say, this is what happened. Notice this little part of the game. I'm drawing your attention to this bit. And you have to wonder, why does Moses select these bits here? Now, it's not a very dramatic chapter. All that really happens here in this passage is the people go there and there and there and there. That's it. It's not really, you're not going to make it into a film, are you? Why does Moses remind them about this? How does this help us to live a life of faith? And the answer comes when we look at some of the details. Now let's notice a couple of things that it says about the life of faith. One thing, it tells us something about the true nature of faith, the nature of true faith. Now why does the Lord keep saying, don't attack this area, don't strive with this people? No. Surely he commands them to do that because they would be thinking about it. They'd be tempted to attack, to strive with those people. You see, the people at this point have been wandering around in the desert for a long time. And living in the desert is not very pleasant. And now they come towards these territories, inhabited places. And you can imagine them thinking, compared to the desert, this looks like a good place to live. Why don't we make our home here? Why don't we stop here and not go any further? Now, as they saw these places, you can imagine them thinking, that looks like what we need. That looks like what we want. And the Lord says, no, it's not for you. I've given these places to someone else. This is not for you. Now, the life of faith is very specific. The life of faith is about responding to what God says. It's about trusting him for the promises that he makes, the promises we read in the Bible. Because, you know, we have all kinds of ideas, don't we, about what we want. And about what we think we need, what we think might be good for us. On the Great British Bake Off this week, the technical challenge was to make a chocolate souffle. I don't want to spoil anything here, I don't think I will. It was a chocolate souffle. Each of them gets given a set of kind of fairly basic instructions and they have to make a souffle and then they get judged on it. That's what happens. Now, imagine Ian, he's one of the contestants, this isn't what happened, but imagine that Ian gets these instructions and he thinks, you know what, Mary and Paul who judge this, they don't want a chocolate souffle. They're going to be sick of eating chocolate souffle by the time he gets to the end of this. I'm going to make them an apple pie. I'm going to make them a wonderful apple pie. And he sets about making them an apple pie. He puts in some of the herbs that he's grown in his garden. He breaks on a quail's egg from one of the quails from his flock of quails that he seems to have. It's a great apple pie, a wonderful thing. And he presents it to Mary and to Paul. Now, what are they going to say? They're going to say, we asked for a souffle. It says a souffle. No, they didn't ask for an apple pie. But you know, we can be like that, can't we? No, we can imagine what we need, imagine what would be good for us, and that becomes the thing that we end up striving for, working for. That's what our faith reaches out to grasp. It's insane, isn't it? It's silly when we think about it like that. Now, maybe you've heard someone say, maybe you've said this yourself. You said something like, now surely God wants me to be happy. Surely God wants me to be happy. And we're saying it because we are justifying some decision, some course of action. But are we right when we say that? Is that what God promises? Now God wants us to be holy. We saw that at the beginning. And the happiness that is promised in the Bible is much bigger than the tidbits that we try to grasp for ourselves. And if we think about it just for a moment, we'll see we know very little, don't we? We know very, very little. Do we really know what we need? Do we really know what is good for us? No, we may feel we need something now, but can we see how getting that would unravel in the next week, the next month, the next year, the next decade, into eternity? Can we get an all-of-time perspective on our lives and on our decisions? Isn't the point of faith that we trust that God does know what we need, that he does know what is best for us? So in this passage, the Lord says to the people, it's not here, and it's not here, and it's not here. I have something else for you. And in this passage, we see the people acting in faith. Very, very simply. Very, very simply, the people act in faith. The Lord says, turn north. In verse 8 says, so he went. And in verse 13, the Lord says, now get up. And so they got up and did what he told them to. This faith being modelled very simply, the Lord speaks and his people act. That the Lord says do something and they do it. That the Lord gives an instruction and they respond, they obey, they do. That's faith. Faith is a living and an active thing. It's alive. And those who trust him act on his word. It's the true nature of faith, isn't it? Responding to what God says, living out the promises that he's made in the Bible. This passage shows us something about the nature of true faith, but also maybe the bigger point is that there is an encouragement to true faith. As Yvonne read the passage, as you look at it, you'll notice there are two blocks which are in brackets. Verses 10 to 12 and verses 20 to 23. Two blocks which are kind of asides. It's kind of some seemingly random background information. But I think it's in those little asides that we really get to the heart of what this passage is saying. Remember the people groups that they come across. They come across the people of Esau and Moab and Ammon. Well, these asides give us some background information about these people groups. And let me remind you a little bit of what it says. Verse 10. The Emites used to live in this land of Moab. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Horites used to live in the land of Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place. And then verse 20, about the land of Ammon. That too was considered the land of the Rephites who used to live there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzamites. They're a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau who lived in Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They drove them out and have lived there in their place to this day. There you go. This is what happens here, just so we can be really clear on what happens. There are three territories, three people groups and three territories, and the territories are inhabited by different groups, the Horites, the Emites, and the Zamzamites. Now, the Emim and the Zamzamim, who are thought to be Rephites, important fact, each of those names expresses something of terror. They're more of a nickname rather than an actual name of a people group. And it says that the Moabites called them the Emim because they said they're a terror. The Ammonites called them the Zamzamim because they said they're a terror. And the Rephites, they're a kind of mythological, legendary people of old, the kind of... the Rephites, there you go. That didn't quite come out. They were kind of the giants of old, the kind of, or even the shadows of death. They come up in the mythological literature as a kind of terrifying, hard to define but awful people. Now, that's what they thought was in these lands. These are the giants of old. They're described, aren't they, verse 10 and 21, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites, who were another scary people. And that brings us back to the previous chapter. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 28. God's people, when they're on the edge of the promised land for the first time and refuse to enter, the reason they refuse to enter is this. The people are stronger and taller than we are. We even saw the Anakites there. The terrifying giants. That was the big obstacle. That was why they refused to believe that God was strong enough to take them into the land and give them the promises. That's why they didn't trust the Lord. It's because of the Anakites being there. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 2, they're reminded that these terrifying people, these giants of old, used to live in other places as well, in Moab and in Ammon. And but what happened? In verse 21, it says, "The Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place." The same thing happened to the Horites as well. A terrifying people were dispossessed because the Lord did it. So you see why Moses reminds them of this, tells them of this, these facts about these other nations. He says, look at Esau and Ammon and Moab. They've all been given a place to live by the Lord. There were terrifying giants in their land, but the Lord has given them the land. And if the Lord has given them the land, then they will get the land. And that's what happened. Why tell Israel that? Well, at the end of verse 12, it says, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. In fact, the future is written as a past because it is so certain. What happened in these other places will certainly happen to you. That's what they're saying. It's a great encouragement, a huge encouragement. Do you know who Kenton Cool is, anyone? No, you won't do, because you've never tried to climb Everest. Kenton Cool is the most sought-after guide on Everest. The reason why he's the most sought-after guide is he's done it before. 11 times he's done it before. And his track record is incomparable. If you're going to trust anyone to get you up Everest, you go with Kenton Cool. God's people are encouraged to trust him, to do all that he's promised, to bring them into the promised land, to overcome all the obstacles. Why? Because he's done it before. The terrifying giants are no obstacle to the Lord. It's an encouragement to have true faith. Well, what's our purpose? Why are we here? Why do we exist? We exist to be holy and blameless, adopted as God's children through Jesus Christ for the praise of his glory. That great purpose is applied as we live by faith, as we trust Christ in all we do, in our day-to-day decisions. We act on God's word. That's the life of faith. And as we know, the life of faith meets with resistance, comes up against all kinds of obstacles. And as we think about the resistance that our life of faith meets, do you want encouragement to press on? Now, do you want encouragement to go and face the giants? Well, one way to do that is to look at how the Lord has helped others face giants. That's what happens in this passage. God's people are reminded the Lord has overcome these giants. He's done it for the Moabites and for the Ammonites. And so he will do it for you too. So you remember I mentioned at the beginning that young man who embraced all sorts of wickedness. And then he met Jesus and he began to live the life of faith with the temptations to sin, with the burden of guilt. Well, that man took God at his word. Now, passages like Titus 2, which says, "Our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own." That is a passage he decided was true for him. Even in all of the experience of life he had, Christ took him, saved him, and began to purify him. His name was John Newton. You may well have heard of him. He resolved, he wrote, to know nothing but Jesus Christ, as he trusted Christ in the ups and downs of life. And Christ worked in him. In his later life, he was described as a man who was humble and gentle and loving. But he never lost sight of who he was. When he was old and dying, famously, he says, "I don't remember very much, but I do know that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great saviour." He never lost sight of who he was, but he never lost sight of who his saviour was. And he wrote this. He said, "Some Christians are called to endure a disproportionate amount of suffering. Such Christians are a spectacle of grace to the church, like flaming bushes unconsumed, and causes us to ask, like Moses, why is this bush not burned up? The strength and stability of these believers can be explained only by the miracle of God's sustaining grace. The God who sustains Christians in unceasing pain is the same God with the same grace who sustains me in my smaller sufferings. We marvel at God's persevering grace and grow in our confidence in him as he governs our lives." Do you think that your sin is an obstacle in the life of faith? Do you think that for you the life of faith meets resistance by the temptations to sin when the patterns of sin seem so hard to overcome? Or by the burden of guilt and trusting God's forgiveness seems too much for you to grasp? Remember people like John Newton. No, we could look at John Newton and say, why wasn't he burned up? Why wasn't he destroyed by his own sin? The answer is grace, isn't it? Grace. It's God's undeserved kindness given to him in Jesus Christ. And the God who forgave and sustained and changed John Newton is the same God with the same grace which is available for us. Now maybe the obstacles, the resistance that you find in the life of faith isn't so obviously related to sin. You remember the young girl I mentioned, tragically paralysed. It's been 50 years now since that happened. She recently wrote on her website, just a couple of weeks ago, that she's taken encouragement from this quote by John Newton. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tada. She's used her disability in lots of ways to bless others. When you hear her talk and you see the things she writes, then she is full of joy, sometimes with tears, but she is rejoicing, wonderfully rejoicing. She lives by faith in the promises of God, and promises like the ones we find in 1 Corinthians 15, that after she dies, she'll be resurrected with a perfected body. And she writes this, of a time when she was reminded that in heaven I will be free to jump up, dance, kick up, kick and do aerobics. And although I'm sure Jesus will be delighted to watch me rise on tiptoe, there's something I plan to do that may please him more. If possible, somewhere, sometime before the party gets going, sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. Remember that our great purpose is for the praise of his glory. Now, why hasn't her suffering overcome her? Now, why hasn't her pain finished her off? Can only be explained by a miracle of God's sustaining grace. The same God and the same grace available to us in our suffering. Now let's marvel at God's persevering grace in the life of others, a grace that enables them to live lives of faith in God's promises. And let's remember that their God and that grace is the same God and the same grace available to us in Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't know how you respond to that as you sit here this morning as you're thinking about it. Now, maybe you're objecting, might be a little whisper, might be a loud shout in your heart saying, it's fine for them. Fine for John Newton and Johnny Erickson Tada. They're legends. But tomorrow morning, when obeying God means loving my work colleague who's so nasty, when it means rejoicing in the midst of present sadnesses, when it means saying no to something that I desperately want and am convinced that I need, when it means a costly love, when it means getting to the end of my resources and thinking I can't go any further, maybe you think it's fine for them, but you just don't know what it's like to be me. You don't know the challenges that I face. You don't know what living by faith in the Son of God looks like for me. Well, you're right, of course, aren't you? I don't know. I don't know at all. But would you just look at verse 7 with me for a moment? Because there's another encouragement packed in here, another adrenaline shot when we're on our backs fighting for our life. God says, Moses reminds the people, the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He's watched over your journey. Literally, he has known your journey through this vast wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you've not lacked anything. It's a very simple, but a very precious reminder of how the Lord acts towards his people. The Lord knows, the Lord is there, and the Lord supplies what we need. The Lord knows, the Lord is there, and the Lord supplies what we need. I don't know what you face, of course I don't. No, we don't really know each other that well in our hearts, do we? But the Lord does. The Lord knows. And I'm not in your situation. We can't get ourselves into each other's situations. But the Lord is. And the Lord will supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ. So you can trust him. You can act out his promises. You can seek to trust what he says in every moment. But, but even as I say that, maybe there's another objection. Maybe we still resist. Maybe we still refuse to be encouraged. Well, let's think again about these examples that Moses plucks out. He reminds them of the Lord's goodness to people like Esau, Moab, and Ammon. Just take one example of these nations, the nation of Esau. They weren't part of God's people. They were outside of God's saving blessing. They worshipped their own gods. In fact, at one point in the Bible, God says, "Esau I hated." And yet on those people, he's given something that is good. Isn't that how God operates? Does God give good to those who continue to despise and reject him? Has God made the sun to shine? Has he given a measure of happiness even to those who care nothing for him? Of course he has. We see it every day. He pours out millions of kindnesses. Every moment he preserves life. He gives glimpses of joy. He provides shelter and food. And he does it for people who will never acknowledge him. He does it for those who will keep despising him even into hell's eternity. Now he does it for the Moabites. They were an awful people. They sacrificed their children. If he does it for the Moabites, how much more would he do it for his own people who are his treasured possession, to whom he makes the great promises? If he does it for those who will forever be subject to his wrath, how much more would he do it for those who are united with his Son? For those who in Christ Jesus are the eternal objects of his love, how much more would he do it for those? How much more will he do it for those for whom he has given his own dear Son? He gave his own dear Son to be slain and vilified and hit in the face and spat upon.